Let's continue to worship our holy God by taking our Bibles and turning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Specifically today, we'll be looking at verse 2 as we continue our series on the foundations of the faith. We've covered things pertaining to the authority of God's Word, who we are as individuals, the salvation that we enjoy in Christ and the benefits that extend from that. And now we begin to transition to some other issues that often aren't considered in this discussion about what is fundamental, primary, immensely important to our faith. See if you can recognize it even as we read the one verse we're going to look at today, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Foundational. This verse, foundational to our faith. Justin, are you stretching the series? Did you run out of things to talk about? I mean, really, how did we end up at this one particular verse saying, this is something that just inherently supports your faith as a believer? What is so important about this? Well, friends, I would just point out this little anecdote. What is important for us is not always obvious to us. What is important for us is not always obvious to us. I think anyone who has ever purchased a home can resonate with that maxim. I don't know a time in my life where I have gone to consider the purchase of a home and said, hey, let's get up under there and see what's on the foundation. How's that slab poured? I really want to know, like, what's underneath the floor here. We just see other things that we think are really important, like kitchen and bathrooms and bedrooms. But at the end of the day, there are things that are immensely important to the integrity of the home, whether or not we at first value them, see them, or not. And I would say that some of these things in this series are probably so familiar to you that you've even forgotten that they were there. And we cover one of those this morning. This is the doctrine of the local church. The local church. It's funny, even when you talk about a church these days, people don't really know what they are saying. I mean, like when you hear the word church, what even like typically comes to mind? There would be some in here who hear church, and you immediately think church equals a building, right? We even probably said it to someone today. I am going to the church, or somebody maybe made plans. I'm going to leave my car at the church, and then we're going to go get something to eat, and I'm going to come pick it back up. This is just popular nomenclature today. The church is some kind of a building. And if you really believe that the church is a building, it will have an impact on the way that you live and appreciate said church. You will think that you can't enjoy certain rights and privileges that God extends to you unless you're in a certain place, in a certain building, at a certain time. Another error that people make just when talking about church, just proving that they talk right past it, may not know what they're actually saying, is church is an event. Church is an event. If this is a normal conversation, somebody were to ask you, hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I went to church. Or they would say this, what did you think of church today? And when they're saying, what do you think of church today, they're actually asking you to evaluate the event. It was kind of boring. It was kind of long. It was kind of dry. It was exciting. You know, the music was great. I mean, we don't even understand a lot of times what we're saying when we say church. So some say church as a building. Some say church as an event. And then other people would say church as a group of Christians. That's all it is. A church is a group of Christians. It's just any time you have Christians plural, that equals church. But what do the scriptures say about this? And why? Why does it even matter? Friends, we need clarity on this particular topic because this church thing that we're talking about is the invention of God, and it is instrumental to your sanctification. God invented it, and it is instrumental for your spiritual growth and well-being, and you may not even recognize it. What I find fascinating about 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, is that Paul is intentionally elaborating on his identification of the audience to whom he's writing because he wants to teach them some things about none other than the church, what it means to be the church. Now, I don't want to over-explain this, but let me walk through just a couple verses with you to help you see the significance of what's going on in verse 2. Look at verse 1. This is a standard letter from the Apostle Paul. First word in all of 13 of Paul's letters is Paul. Paul. He does the same thing here. He is identifying himself. Now, when you're writing a letter to someone, in our normal kind of Western culture of letter writing, where do we put our name? At the bottom of the letter. Whoever thought of that, I have no idea, but it is a horrible idea. Don't you want to know from the very beginning who is speaking to you? This is the way ancient letters were written. You first identified who you were, and you established your authority or relationship with the individual. So, Paul here puts his name. This is pretty normal, nothing special here. And then he adds, an apostle, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is identifying his authority. If he's going to come to you, he's going to say on what basis he's coming to you. And in this case, an apostle means a special sent one from God. These are one of the, if I could modernize the illustration a little bit, the executives of the church, if you will. These are the people that God placed in charge when it began. And so Paul is saying, all right, brothers and sisters, I'm coming to you as an apostle, one called to be an apostle, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, I'm not going to get into the historical details of who Sosthenes is. I'll just simply say this. He was a brother. That means he was in Christ. And he was also known by this particular congregation. And Paul adds his name here at the beginning because he agrees with everything that Paul's about to write. It's one of his ministry companions. Now, I've only showed you verse 1 in this little bit of detail to illustrate something. That there ain't nothing special going on right here, right now. This is standard letter writing fair from an apostle. But what takes place in verse 2 is rare. If you were to look at the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, he will regularly identify himself and his companions, and he will, as letters do, identify to whom he is speaking. But he never elaborates upon to whom he is speaking. Except for here. This is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he's not just going to say to the saints at Philippi or to the church in Corinth. He's actually going to expand and elaborate upon their identity. He wants them from the very beginning of the letter to understand who they are. And so he says here, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And in this, he will teach them things that they need to know to be able to enjoy and express their life together as a body. He wants them to get their identity right so that they can enjoy and express their role as a church. And he wants to do the same for us. I want you to see from this one little verse today four attributes of a local church. Four attributes of a local church, and it will help us enjoy and express our life together as a church in accordance with God's intentions. If you don't know what a church is, let's let the text define it. First off, a church is particular. It is particular. If I were to give a definition of the local church as God has established it, I would start it off this way. The local church is an actual assembly. The local church is an actual assembly. The word church, as understood by people in the first century world, I'm not talking the 21st century world where we think a building or an event or a group of people. I'm talking about the first century world. They would have thought of an actual group of people regularly gathering together. Y'all have probably heard on multiple occasions that Greek word for church, ekklesia. Some churches, just to be cool and trendy, even name their church that. It's just Greek for church. This same particular word had been used for hundreds of years up to this point to describe an intentionally and regularly gathered together group of people. I mean, you can go all the way back to classical Greek and find out that even the Greek city-state and its official assembly, the polis, was often called an assembly. When those people gathered together and they represented the entire city and its affairs and administrative oversight for everything that would take place, it was called an ecclesia. It was a group of people that were actually gathered together. In the Old Testament, this same word is used over and over again to refer to the assembled people of God when they come together. Now, the nation of Israel, you know, was spread out over 12 tribes. But remember, once a year they would come and actually gather together. God would call them into his presence. And so representative leaders would actually come together from all over. And there would be something of a summit, if you will. This was called an ecclesia. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, God talks about assembling his people together. There's something different that takes place when God's people gather on an official basis, different than what it's like for them to be scattered and on their own. And this thing, this gathering, is actually called a church. A simple picture, this would be a baseball team. A baseball team is a group of individuals who gather together to play baseball in an official way. Now, there's a baseball game. Somebody could just show up and say, hey, we're going to play baseball in the park this afternoon. But that's not a team. A team is a group of people who gather together on a regular basis to play baseball. Now, that being said, what identifies them is the baseball, coming together to play the game. But when they scatter about, guess what? They can still be called a baseball team. If we were to say that the local traveling baseball team stayed at the hotel, well, they're all in different rooms, but they're still the team. What defines them? What makes them a team? The fact that they regularly gather together to play baseball in an official way. In a similar way, a church is a gathering of saints. And what is it that makes us this gathering? Well, it's the fact that we actually gather together with one another before God. I'm trying to help us here because that is not a building and that is not an event. The church is a group of people gathered together. The local church is the primary unit of what God is doing in this age. When he first describes these saints in Corinth, he describes them as the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, brothers and sisters, I just want to be very clear. I'm just trying to define our terms so that we can understand, so that we can appreciate, so that we can apply. A church is not its elders. I'm a pastor here. I am not the church. The team of pastors together are not the church. Paul, when he is writing this, he is not addressing the pastors. He is not addressing the deacons. He is addressing the assembly. It would be just like this group gathered here today. He says, I'm concerned about all of you together living out the things that I'm going to say in this letter. So a church is certainly not pastors and deacons and elders, although it has them. It is not trustees. It is not some kind of a denomination. It is a local, actual gathering of individuals in Christ. And what this teaches us, friends, just very briefly, is that all of us in Christ have a role to play in this. Just as everybody on the baseball team plays, some more than others, they have a contribution to make, so also all we who are gathered here have responsibilities before the holy God that we just sang about. He speaks to us. He has expectations of us, not just the pastors. The reason I belabor that point is because sometimes, especially because of the nature of even the architecture of the room, you would think, oh, church takes place up here and I'm watching. I mean, there's stage lights for crying out loud. I'm wearing a Britney Spears microphone. I mean, like, it's easy to think that this is some kind of event and, like, I am performing for you and you're watching and you can go out and say, man, wasn't church great today or wasn't church long today or whatever it is you say. But no, church is happening here. We could actually take the spotlights and turn them the other way. When you are gathered, you are representing God in a unique way that you cannot do on your own. So when the Corinthians heard this, they knew that they were not just talking to the elders, they were not just talking about all saints everywhere, they were talking about the actual gathered saints there. This was a huge deal. And can I just make an additional note for you? Friends, this is good for my own soul as well. What happens when we all gather together is really important. If a church is fundamentally a gathering, its gathering is fundamentally important. I mean, like, you need to understand that the real life of a church isn't its small groups, it isn't its programs, it isn't its vision and mission and budget and values and administration. The real essence of a church is this. What we do here matters. I've had seasons in my own spiritual growth and development where I've actually gone to church and thought, you know what, where the real church is? The real church is in small groups. You even hear churches say this. There's several that have taken this byline that says, we're not a church with small groups, we're a church of small groups. No, you are a church of individual saints who gather together regularly to represent God in a way that you cannot do apart. So what happens here when we gather is special. A local church, according to God, is particular. That's how they would have understood it. And I just find it interesting, friends, that he doesn't say to a church of God that is in Corinth. He says to the church of God that is in Corinth. There's something interesting about the fact that when we gather together, we fully in and of ourselves as a local congregation represent God Almighty. It's not just that you're one of a thousand. It says when you gather together, you represent the church of God, the one that happens to be, in this case, in Naples. So a local church is particular. A second attribute of the church, the local church is possessed. It is owned. If I were to keep doing our little definition, I would begin it with, the local church is an actual assembly owned by God. So we're adding to the definition. The local church is an actual assembly owned by God. That's what the little genitive, the prepositional phrase after church there means. The church of God. It is the one created by God and thereby owned by God. Have you ever, like, stopped to ponder that for a moment? Like, hey, who owns this thing? For those of you that are visiting, like, yeah, who runs this place? Like, who's in charge here? We actually believe, and this could sound a little, like, hyper-spiritual, but I intend for it to. We actually believe that God owns this place, that God owns this assembly, that he himself determines what should be happening here. It has been God's plan, friends, from the very beginning of the Bible to own for himself a people that would represent him to the rest of the world in a special way. Like, You get that this isn't like something that happened 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. God's plan to have a visible people began in the garden. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Image me throughout the entire earth. And so it started off rather ideally. And yet then, through their rebellion, sin entered the picture. And our capacity to represent God as his visible people, his owned people, it ceased because we rebelled, and no longer were we representing God and his agenda. We were representing our own agenda, our own whims, our own values. And that was, frankly, a mess for a long time. Just read Genesis chapter 4 through 11 if you want to see what went down on God's earth when man started representing himself and not the Lord. And yet God in his graciousness said from the very beginning, you know what? I will still redeem a special people that I will own, and they will represent me on the earth. And so he picked Abraham and his descendants, and Israel was supposed to be this ideal picture of what God had intended. And then they would actually come under national leadership. Moses would lead them out, and they were given God's law at a special assembly, by the way, Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4, in which they were going to be God's special representative people. And God gave them the instructions, he gave them the laws, and he said, all right, go for it, do it. And they failed miserably, time and time again. And yet God was saying, I still will make a special people. And so he sends, you know what, they need a ruler. They need the right kind of ruler. And so God sends King David and says, all right, he's going to be the one who will finally rule over these people in my stead, and they will represent me in the way that they should. And guess what, it didn't go that way. As great as David was, he could not propagate this kind of leadership through his own descendants, and they end up exiled in Babylon, an embarrassment to God across the known world. And you would think, okay, I guess God's done. I guess that there is no representative people of God until he actually comes with a second Adam, a better David. A true leader of the people. He would send his own son into this world to take on human flesh and to establish a new line of people, not propagated naturally like Adam and Eve, but propagated spiritually. The inclusion of this new people, the building of it, would take place as people would trust in this Davidic son to live for them before God in a way that they could not do on their own, to die for them, to satisfy God's wrath for all the ways that they had rebelled against him, and to rise again, giving like this token promise of unlimited power and victory, saying, yes, you can do this. You have my ability now to represent me, and it is from that that we now have what we know today as the church. But here's the crazy thing. The church can't be seen apart from a church. The way that God shows who he owns in this generation and day and age from the very beginning of Acts 2 is in assemblies just like this. And what we actually know at the end is that God owns this. This was part of the plan of God from the very beginning, to own us, to mark us off as his own. That is why we just read a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a fantastic passage. Peter is speaking and he says to the saints, look, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see the difference? He's saying, now together you are owned specially by God. A church is ultimately owned by God. You've seen, maybe, when you just travel around town, normally it's a struggling restaurant of some kind. I don't know, something about the location or the management has been poor over the years, and then every once in a while, they stick this new sign out on like the front glass, and it says, under new ownership. Now, why would they say that? Because they're assuming that you all know We know that if it's under new ownership, there'll be new operations. Like, it will be better than it was before, presumably. When we look at this place, we could really put a sign out up front. It says, under new ownership. What is happening here is ruled, it is authorized by, it is executed by another. God owns this place. It is not the pastor's. Pastors provide leadership under God with his word, but pastors do not own the church. And I'll say this, it's not the people's. I know Americans love a government by the people, for the people. We're all about, you know, this being our country, and this may indeed be our country. I'm grateful for a democratic republic, but let me tell you, the church ain't that. It's a theocracy. It's owned and ruled by God. It is his. It is not the pastor's. It is not the people's. And certainly, this goes without saying in our American context, but I just want to clarify, it's not the government's. As much as I appreciate my brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church and the Church of England, we don't think that the government actually owns the church. That's why we tend to support house churches in China and not those who have registered with the state church, because at that point you then are told by the government what to do. There's separate spheres of authority in God's world. One is the home, another is the church, and another is the government. Guess what? The church and the government, although they may work closely together, do not overlap, friends. I just want to make that clear. And so it is possessed. It is owned by God. What does this mean for us practically? I think three ways the lordship of Christ and his church, the fact that he owns it, should be impacting us and our congregation. First and foremost, I think it impacts our organization. We don't have the ability as a church just to say, you know what, we want to run this thing however we want to. We have to actually look carefully into God's word and see, like, what does he say should be going down in his church? How does he say it should be structured? So we think that a church is essentially its members, its people. But it is led by pastors, elders, same word. Some of them are paid full-time. Some of them work bivocationally. That's what God says. And then we also say that it's served in official capacities by its deacons or deaconess. So this is something that God has told us what to do with our church. This isn't just our best idea. Another way in which this impacts our church is the order of service. Did you know that we do what we do with this program, if you will, the way that we determine what takes place on a Sunday, because we are actually trying to together do what pleases the Lord. Like, we think that it pleases the Lord. This is where God's ownership of the church will most test you. And I want to, as I lean in very kindly, if you have some alternate opinions on this issue. Some of you have very strong thoughts about what should be taking place when we gather together. You're like, why don't y'all do this? Why do y'all do so much of that? Why does he preach for this? Why don't you know? And I totally get it, and we want to be more and more faithful. But it's in the order of service where you may most subtly and accidentally have bought into your ownership of the church and not God's. A story may be helpful. A few years ago, I was working at Grace Community Church, and I will intentionally name drop at this point. I had an audience with all of my small group leaders at this larger church with John MacArthur. The guy's been pastoring for 50 years, and I was thinking, man, it would be great for these young guys who aspire to ministry just to be able to have this Q&A with John. So we arrange the time, we go up to his office, and I've got this one guy who is entrepreneurial, I guess would be the best way to put it. He's one of these like 25-year-old life coaches, you know, like he just has, like, he thinks he knows a lot. And so he's a little bit of a loose cannon. I was expecting everybody to be rather reverent, you know, and just just honoring, you know, the guy that like knows a lot more about ministry than they do. And so the questions were good, they were general, and then this one guy, he just steps up and he's like, "All right, I'm going to challenge MacArthur on worship service." And he says, "What is up with our worship services on Sunday? Why are they so dry and boring?" And anyway, John totally took it in stride. I thought it was really cool, even though he could have, like, you know, bit his head off. And this kid continues. He belabors the point, and he says, "I want to experience worship. Like, I want to feel it." He says, "And I've just, frankly, I don't feel anything, you know, when I come. And so, you know, my wife and I were like, we talk. I mean, like, we love your preaching, and it's spot on. And, yes, the content of the songs are good and everything. But I'm just not getting that worship experience. We just feel like we're not there." And MacArthur just kindly said, "This is why, brother, we call it a worship service, not a worship experience. A service means that we've come together to serve God, not you. We're not concerned about what makes us feel good in a particular service. What we're concerned about is, did it serve God? Did it make Him look good? Was He honored in what was done in this particular gathering?" I mean, I'm not the smartest guy, but I think I could figure out some ways to increase everybody's satisfaction in an event like this. You know, like there's just certain things that we know that we could do that would make things better and more comfortable and more enjoyable for you if that was our primary concern. But at the end of the day, we're trying to serve God in this. Do you ever ask yourself that question when you walk out? How was the service today? And you're expecting an answer like, "Yeah, on a scale of 1 to 10, it was a 3 because I only felt like this," you know. What we should be asking is, how was the service today? On a scale of 1 to 10, was God pleased? Do you see the difference between the two? This is owned by God in its organization, in its order of service, and I would also say in its outreach. In its outreach. God's given this church, this gathering, a mission. It's the Great Commission. It's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Our little fancy way of saying it is raising up generations of God-glorifying Christ followers. We want to make disciples here to the glory of God. And so most churches, gatherings, assemblies know that this is the fundamental purpose of the church. And yet, they forget that it's owned by God. And so then they start getting like really creative. They start trying to make disciples in ways that God Himself has never ordained or prescribed or even allowed. One of the most famous of these began in the late 60s, early 70s, and it is so prevalent in this day that you wouldn't even know it. You would just think it's a normal part of church. It's called the Church Growth Movement. Guys in the late 60s and early 70s started taking like psychological technique, applying it to the church and saying, "Hey, we can increase our effectiveness. We can make more disciples if we apply some of these things that we know about sociology, anthropology, psychology, and we put it on the church." One of the first proponents of this was the Crystal Cathedral guy, Schuller. And then somebody who really made it popular was Bill Hybels through Willow Creek. Maybe one of the more modern representations of this, even this is a little dated, is Rick Warren with his purpose-driven model. Now, I'm not saying that any of these people aren't Christians. I'm not speaking to that. All I'm saying is these are examples of people who have bought into a mindset that says, "I know a really good way to get the results that God wants," when God did not actually sanction those ways. Do you know what the Crystal Cathedral, Willow Creek, and Saddleback Church all have in common? This sounds like a joke. I'm not setting up a joke, okay? It's like a horse and a priest walking to a bar. Look, I'm being realistic. Like, what do they all have in common? The way that ecclesiologists and sociologists have identified this phenomenon called the fast-growing church is the homogeneous unit principle. The homogeneous unit principle. You say, What are you guys doing? Like, why are you talking about the homogeneous unit principle? What is that? Listen, you're going to see it. The homogeneous unit principle says the way that you grow anything is to get small groups of people together around things that bring them together already. Small groups around the same age, small groups around the same music, small groups around the same movie preferences, small groups around the same social interests. Did you know, friends, if the elders of this church applied the homogeneous unit principle to this church, I have no doubt about it, we could blow the doors off this place. I mean, it's already pretty full now. But could you imagine if we just started saying, hey, you know what, we're going to make a special group for you and your interest. And guess what? We're going to be a connector for all these other sociological interests that you may have. And by the way, we're going to mention Jesus. It's a bait and switch. What you tell somebody is, oh, yeah, come, because you can have community here, and you can have friendships here, and you can join people. And then it's like, all right, you show up, and oh, here's Jesus. And you know what they're ultimately coming for is whatever you baited them with. This old saying, how you get them is how you keep. How you get them is how you keep. Friends, that is not God's method. How did God actually say that the church would grow, that it would flourish? He says, by making disciples through the preaching of the gospel. That message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners should be that which draws his people together. It is the most important asset that we have. It isn't our personalities. It isn't our social interests. It is the gospel. And that is what marks an assembly owned by God. It is possessed. It is owned by God. Another attribute is that it's pure. Just two more. It's pure. This assembly should be, in God's eyes, pure. If we're adding to our definition, we said that the local church is an actual assembly owned by God, existing in distinction from the world. Existing in distinction from the world. Notice, I'm going to geek out a little bit on the grammar here. You have verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now I want you to note the next phrase, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know what this is called grammatically? And a positive. And a positive is when you put two things together of similar tense but different words that are describing the exact same thing. A good example of this would be my wife, Tanya. All right, so we have my wife, Tanya. Two different things describing the exact same person. You just throw together another moniker, another reality, and it's saying, okay, here's an also what this entity is. You know, it is the church of God in Corinth, and it is also, same thing, nothing different, same thing, it is those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When Paul wants them to think of themselves together, he wants them to think of themselves as sanctified. Sanctified. Sanctified, we've talked about in previous weeks, but just briefly, it's the same root word that we get our word holy. Holy. It means to be set apart for a specific or special reason or purpose. In the Old Testament, we knew that there were certain elements, for example, that were sanctified, made holy. Like certain candlesticks, for example, that didn't get used for normal everyday operations. They were reserved for God's special use in the temple. In a similar way, God says that his people have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart for his divine special purposes. If I were to just give you a picture of this, I think it would be like God's reserved sign. When God sets something aside for himself, it says reserved, it is for him. That is what we mean by sanctified. Did you know that God says that this entity, this gathering today, before him is sanctified? It is holy in Christ Jesus. And please catch me here. It is not that it should be holy. The text says they are holy. Sanctified. Now, this should stun you. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, your jaw should be dropping right now because you're thinking, those people? Sanctified? I mean, this church was a dumpster fire. I mean, really, you thought you had a bad church experience. You have never been anywhere like Corinth. This place was mind-blowing, not only because of its past, but because of its present. I mean, if you want to know just a little bit about what the church was like the kind of people that populated that space on a regular basis, they were formal, and this is coming straight from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. They were formerly immoral sexually, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers or slanderers, and swindlers and extortioners. That's kind of like your run-of-the-mill Corinthian church member. They used to be that. We're not talking a group of moral, upstanding citizens. And that's who they used to be. And not only that, but in their present, they had a ton of problems. I mean, they were like at war with one another. Some of them saying, I'm with this guy, I'm with that guy. There were true factions in the church. Look, they were actually tolerating, and I even hate to say this word out loud, but like they were tolerating incest in the congregation. What church does that? On top of that, they were suing one another. Some of the men in the church were frequenting prostitutes. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is where it gets real, folks. What makes what's happening here so special is not dependent upon you. What is so special about this place is that God has graciously decided to clean some people up out of their sin and stick them together. And positionally, they are holy before God, and it will eventually work itself out practically. But not yet. Did you know that God planned, He destined, according to Ephesians 1:4, we saw this a few weeks ago, God destined, He planned for some to be presented before Him, remember this, holy and blameless in love. He decided that He would do that He would make some people holy, that He would make them saints. And then He provided that through the shed blood of His Son. The book of Hebrews makes this immensely clear that we have been sanctified, we have been made holy by the blood of His Son. How in the world did we who struggle with these kinds of sins become holy? Because Jesus Christ had paid for those things. He eradicated their power through His death, and He has provided His own righteousness for us. Listen, friends, in like real legal like terminology, God looks at you and He sees you as righteous and holy and pure and blameless. Sometimes you hear the word sanctification, and we immediately think, oh, this means me trying to be a better person. Did you know that most fundamentally in the Bible, the word sanctification refers to you positionally already being holy before God without you having to do another cotton-picking thing? That's what He wants them to know about themselves. Look, you're already holy. You're already holy. Not only are you sanctified in Christ Jesus, but you also are called, this is fascinating, you are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. The word called there, friends, is the same word that's up in verse 1 where Paul was called by the will of God to be an apostle. This is an amazing thing where as soon as God spoke the word to Paul, you will be my emissary, you will be my apostle. Guess what? He was an apostle. And as soon as God declared you holy, guess what? He made you holy. He put you in a different category. Planned for by the Father, provided by the Son, applied by the Spirit upon faith in Jesus Christ alone. The moment you believe in Jesus, you were made part of His special holy group. And friends, I would only point to you that there are certain exclusive groups that by implication expect and demand a certain type of behavior. I mean, I think we understand that. Basically, what Paul is trying to remind them of is like the thing that a dad of an upstanding family would say to his kids before they go out on prom night or their first date. Just remember your last name. Remember who you are. He's saying, look, you're holy. Remember who you are. There's a certain lifestyle. There's a certain expectation that comes with being in this particular group and belonging to this particular gathering. And so the implication for them throughout the entire letter to the Corinthians will be, all right, live this out. This is who you already are. And friends, we do well to remember that God has already made us holy, and this has implications for what we do individually and corporately. Individually, friends, I want you to know that when you leave this place, you are representing a holy God. We sang about it. You're representing it. It is a big deal. It is a huge deal what you do when you're not at this place. I know you don't like that pressure. I don't like it either. But frankly, it is our responsibility before God. He has made us holy, and now we have the opportunity to live it out, to exhibit His character. We are holy ones. So, to make this really practical, let's do a little experiment. I want you to think of the weight that would come with wearing the title saint. We normally think of that as a Roman Catholic thing, right? Like the church had decided to canonize these particular super spiritual individuals, and then all of a sudden they were afforded the title saint, Saint John, Saint Gregory. Could you imagine if you actually introduced yourself to other individuals as Saint so-and-so? Hey, I'm Saint Fred. Nice to meet you. Well, outside of just like the humor that would come along with that, I want you to think of, like, at that point, if you legitimately had to live that out, what would it look like? This is what Paul is telling them. By the fact that you've gathered in God's assembly, you're showing through your faith in Christ that you are a saint, and you need to be representing this in your everyday actions. And some of you, that sounds really weird because you have a weird view of holiness. So I'll just be fair. The reason why it sounds so strange is because you think holiness is strange. Look, what I mean by holiness isn't asceticism. It doesn't mean that you, like, get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read your Bible for 3 hours and only listen to Christian music and, like, you dress in funny ways and you do weird things with your kids and rituals and chants. And that is not holiness. That is not what the text has in mind. Holiness just means totally separated unto God. Totally devoted to Him. And so if you are Saint so-and-so, whatever it is you do your thing, you will be all about whatever God wants in that place. You want Him to be known. You want His agenda to be advanced. Of course it has ethical implications for what we do sexually, for how we handle our emotions, for how we use our time, for how we spend our money, for how we talk. But overall, it means to be dedicated unto God. The reason why most people think that the gospel is a joke is because so many people are claiming to be Christians, holy ones, part of the church, who actually aren't. It's a disgrace. There is nothing worse for the advance of the gospel than hypocritical Christians. Individually, we should be living out this holiness. We get to live out this holiness. Corporately, friends, this means for us as a gathering, we should be concerned about holiness. This is not always the concern of churches. Some churches are more concerned about population than purity. I feel like I've called out enough names. I'll reference another name, not name, individual, church, entity. But I won't say its name. All I'll tell you is it's in Atlanta, Georgia. And in this particular one, I found this out a few years ago. This brother, I do believe he's a brother, actually said that they were going to take a new approach with their greeter ministry in which they were going to allow practicing open homosexuals to be greeting people at the door. And when asked about that, like, why would you take somebody who's in unrepentant sin, and that's all we're saying here, by the way, I would feel just as disturbed, I have to say this, it's the 21st century, I would be just as disturbed if they had an active extortioner or gang member at the front door, okay? But in this particular instance, a homosexual couple serving as a greeter at the front door, and the reason why is because the pastor said, well, look, how else will they believe if they don't at first belong? Belonging before believing. We gotta bring them in. We gotta show them the love of Jesus, and then maybe they'll actually profess. Listen, 1 Corinthians actually has a category for non-Christians being in the gathering. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, I don't care what your sexual preference is or like identity is or whatever it is that people are trying to say these days. I don't care what your sin of choice is. I don't care what your religious background is. You could be Jewish or Muslim. You could be Roman Catholic. You can be in this place today. I'm so glad that you're here. But to be a part of this gathering, not just at it, but a part of it, the text says that we need to keep in mind this thing should be holy. Now, this isn't a group of religious elite. This isn't a group of people who have somehow pulled themselves up by their own moral bootstraps and are better than everybody else. The only reason any of us in here are holy is because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But if that has happened, you belong. And if that hasn't happened yet, just keep visiting. You're not yet a part. This is why churches should together care about baptism. You know the reason? Well, we haven't, since in the time that I've been here, and I don't know that the church has ever done it, said at the end of the service, hey, whoever feels like getting baptized, just jump on up there. We'll take care of it. The reason why we don't do that is because we know that when somebody gets baptized, they're identifying with Christ and his body. And we want to make sure that they've actually understood and applied the gospel, that this church is, as insofar as we are able to keep it pure before God. Do you know, we're about to do communion in a moment. The reason why I spend so much time trying to explain, hey, I think this person should partake and maybe this person shouldn't, and if you're not a part of this, it's called fencing the table. The reason why I'm doing that is because all I want to do is to ensure that those things that uniquely identify us as a church are being applied to true saints. Ian Murray, he's a church historian, old guy, brilliant writer. He writes a lot on church history. And wrote a lot on the American Great Awakening. In his book on the Second Great Awakening, which was this time of kind of like revival in some ways in 19th century United States, he argues, and this is a great statement, he says, the church is as effective as it is distinct. The church is as effective as it is distinct. What he meant by that is that when the church can have a bright line of difference between who is really in Christ and who is not, it becomes more effective. It becomes more clear. And so we should be concerned about seeing him represented well among us and who becomes a part of this church, who represents the Lord in partaking of communion. I'll just say this, some signs are special and should be protected as such. I don't know if you know this, but it's illegal to impersonate a police officer. If you put lights on the top of your car and start driving around with those lights, or like you fake a uniform, you'll be in deep trouble. Halloween excluded, that's your only free pass, but don't put the lights on your car. Why is that? Because people recognize that a police officer, at least should in our own culture and day, be a special position. It's one of unique authority and responsibility. I wish we were so careful about the signs of who is visibly identified with Christ. We should be more concerned. If this text is true, we should be more concerned about those who are impersonating a Christian. By just showing up to the gathering, partaking of signs that they themselves do not know the reality of. So a church, it is particular, it is possessed by God, it is pure, and then lastly, it is partnered. It is partnered. We're going to finish out our definition. The local church is an actual assembly owned by God, existing in distinction from the world, and in collaboration with all who do the same. Friends, we're not alone in this. I know like the pressure could rest on us going through the first half of this verse thinking like, wow, that's a lot. But Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that they're not alone in this. Notice he says, and called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. One commentator put it this way: Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that they were not the only pebble on God's beach. Friends, we're not doing this alone. This isn't our thing. It is something that we do together with a bunch of other people who are gathering together in other places, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to call upon the name? It is to rescue, to actually confess him and come to him as rescuer and ruler. Well, one is confessing the Lord Jesus. They are calling out to him because they depend upon him and they want his leadership. It is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord means master, owner, sovereign, ruler, boss. There are a bunch of other people today who were owned and run by King Jesus. We're not alone. And there are a bunch of other people who are coming to him as Savior, depending on him for salvation. Even though this is a particular church, it is not the only church. It is individual, but it is not isolated. We do this together. And Paul wanted them to know that, look, Corinthians, the stuff that I'm expecting of you, the things that I will be instructing you, these are the same things that all the other churches are to be doing. You're not alone in this. This is stuff that we all do together. I've found it interesting being here in Naples, just seeing these different hospitals that are owned by different franchises. We have NCH, we have Physicians Regional, there's Golisano that's up in Fort Myers. It's just interesting. I know that they have competition with one another, and I'm sure our brothers in the medical field could give me a little more on what that competition looks like. But I would think that at the end of the day, especially since most of these people took an oath saying that they would look out for the general well-being of humanity around them, I think that they would be assured to know that they're not the only hospital in town. And the stuff that pressures them pressures other places, but they are working together to ensure the health and well-being of those around them. In a similar way, friends, we can be relieved that even though we are particular and even though we in this assembly today represent God Almighty, we do not do it alone. This is liberating for two reasons. One, it liberates us from the burden of creativity. We're not having to reinvent the wheel here. We're not having to figure out how to do everything for the first time. You know, there are a lot of people who have been doing church under God really well for a really long time. And you know what? We just do the same thing they do. Whatever the scriptures teach, we do. We are not trying to make our unique mark on the church world. This is some kind of franchise. This is the Lord's. I would say this to you, friends. If you love this church, I hope you do if you're here. What you love about this church should be the same things that are common to all churches. I would encourage you to ask yourself that question. Why do I love my church? Why do I love Faith Bible Church? Is it the thing that is true of all churches? It should be, I love my church because the gospel is preached there. I love my church because I practice the ordinances there. I get to partake of the signs of Christ's death on my behalf there. I love the church because of the communion of the saints that I experience there. Do you understand that? It shouldn't just be some niche little thing. What you love about a church should be the thing that is true of all churches. Paul's saying, look, you're not alone in this, Corinth. You're doing this with a bunch of other people. And Faith Bible, we need to remember, we are not alone in this. That is why positively we have not only been liberated from the burden of creativity, but we have been liberated to the blessing of collaboration. We get to do this with other people. We get to do this with other churches. That is why we're praying for publicly other churches regularly in this gathering. That is why we are investing in other churches in whatever ways that we can. You're like, man, for you guys to be your own church, y'all certainly aren't very aware of the competition. There is no competition. They're collaborators. We're doing this together. We're not only praying for investing in, but we're trying to send to other churches. You know what, friends? There are other churches in this area. I just say this frankly, and I say it humbly, but it's just a fact. They're struggling. That doesn't mean that we're not. We have our own battles. But there are some of you that maybe God would send to another place to collaborate, to help, to assist. Did you know there's going to be 1.4 million people in Southwest Florida in the next few years? We don't even have enough gospel preaching churches in the moment to do one per 50,000. Like, there is work to be done here. We need more of this. More representative gatherings partnered together to accomplish the Great Commission. We're not alone, and we don't have to be. We're partnered. I do love the privilege that we enjoy to be an embassy of heaven, an outpost of the kingdom of God. I like that analogy. If you've ever been to a foreign country, it can be a harrowing experience as you cling dearly to your own passport, visa, your right to be there. But if you've ever been in a threatening place, for sure, you're always glad to know that there may be some slice of the United States in that country. It's called an embassy. When you walk through those gates, you are actually on the property of the United States. It's an outpost. It represents the country to the nation that it's in. Friends, when you gather together here, you are gathered on the very property of heaven itself. This is God's. He makes himself known here. We are his emissaries, his ambassadors. We represent him. My prayer is that as we review these foundations, that you would see that this is a fundamental part of what God has designed for each of us. It is a privilege to be a part of a local church, which is an actual assembly owned by God, existing in distinction from the world and in collaboration with all those who do the same. I leave you with these three exhortations and we transition to communion. First, enter. If you are not yet a part of God's special people, you will not ever be a part of said people without trusting in, depending upon the work and sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ alone. You don't clean yourself up. He cleans you up. Christ is the one who includes you. And all you would simply need to do is turn from your sin, your self-centeredness, and trust in Christ alone. I pray that some of you would enter. I pray that some of you would express this privilege, that you would see the importance of being committed to a gathered people, being a part of the team, playing baseball here, doing church here. And if not here, we'll talk about this in our Life at Faith Lunch today. If not here, somewhere else. And then lastly, enjoy. I really do pray that you would enjoy what takes place here on Sunday. For all that I said about not being ultimately concerned about, you know, your feelings in a service, about God being concerned, guess what? I feel and know that when I please God, I am pleased. It is a joy to serve Jesus. I pray that you would enjoy the privileges of being a part of God's church, whether it be here or somewhere else.